Amen. Morning once again, church. How about our youth leading us in worship this morning? Awesome job, guys. Thank you. Well, kids up through fifth grade, you're dismissed to head to your classrooms. The rest of us, we're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23. We'll be in verses 12 through 35 this morning. Acts 23, verses 12 to 35. As you're turning there, you might, if you've been paying very close attention, you might have noticed a slight difference in how we're advertising this party to celebrate being done with the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that in Acts 10, God gives Peter a vision with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. I said, we're going to have an Acts 10 party. We're going to eat all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. And turns out all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds are way out of our budget upon further review. So we're going with just one meat that we're allowed to eat now that we weren't in the old covenant, and that is pork. So we're going to, like we said, yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, we are, that was a hog farmer leading that, if you didn't know. And yeah, so we're asking, I've just always had this feeling like, man, we have so many people that are just really good at smoking meat in our church, and so we're just asking, like we said, eight of you, if you would just fill up a tray full of pulled pork, we'll provide the tray, you provide the pork, and then we'll provide the rest as a church, and we'll have a great celebration as we, Lord willing, again, unless Jesus comes back, we'll have finished the book of Acts by then. But to do that, we've got to get back to work this morning. So hopefully you've made your way to Acts 23. We're going to pray and then we're going to jump into the text. Please bow your heads with me. Take a moment once again, quiet your heart before the Lord. Try to put away distractions from life. It is His breath in our lungs. Think about the breath in your lungs right now. God put it there, and He deserves the praise that comes from the breath of our lungs. So take a moment now and ask that the Lord would speak to your heart this morning through His word. Now look at whoever's seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak to their hearts as well. Finally, if you would, please pray for me as I preach. And Father, we thank You for the breath that You've placed in our lungs today. We thank You, and yet we confess that out of the same mouths come praise and cursing, You say in Your word in James, and that should not be. So we confess our sin to You this morning, and God, we are just so in awe of Your mercy and grace, which is new each day. It's sufficient for us. We praise You that You, the omniscient, the all-knowing God, does not remember our sins. You remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, and that's only because of Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross. So we praise You for that. Speak to us now. Fill us with Your Spirit, God, we pray, and speak to us through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like many people, I sometimes struggle with feeling anxious, and I know many of you do as well. It's easy to, especially in the world we live in. And when I'm feeling that way, there's a quote that I go back to over and over again that really helps me. I actually first heard it back in 1993, a long time ago when it was first written, but it sticks with me today. I wanted to read it this morning. This is it. It says, God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. Oh, God is bigger than the boogeyman, and He's watching out for you and me. Now, if you didn't grow up on VeggieTales like I did, then I need to tell you that that is quoted from one of the great moral philosophers of our time, Junior Asparagus. And you know what? It still holds up, no matter how old you are. Sometimes we just need a simple reminder that whatever we're facing, God is bigger. I needed that reminder when I was 5 years old in 1993, when I was afraid of the monsters under my bed, And I need to hear that today, even as my fears have maybe grown into more mature things to be afraid of, and yet the same message holds true. And we're going to see this principle in action today, because Paul is facing a very real and very scary situation. And yet, as scary as it looked on the outside, God was bigger. And we're going to see God working in every tiny detail. Now, last week, we closed by looking at this beautiful, kind of out of nowhere thing that happens to Paul in verse 11. So look, if you have your Bibles in front of you, look in verse 11 of Acts 23. It's just this awesome thing. The following night, the Lord stood by him, stood by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We saw that that is something that Jesus loves to say. He said that over and over again in the Gospels. Take courage, take heart, be encouraged, don't be afraid. And he shows up here and stands by Paul in the same way he showed up and stood by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He stood by them, he stood by Paul, and we saw this incredible promise. He is standing by you as well. But embedded in that verse is a promise that he makes to Paul. So we need to notice, he said, "You've testified for me here, and you've done a good job. And so in the same way, you're also going to need to testify in Rome." And so kind of like in the background of that promise is this promise that like Paul is going to safely get to Rome. And that's really important because everything that happens next in the story makes it appear extremely unlikely that Paul is actually going to make it to Rome. Our story this morning really has it all. This would be a great movie. We have a murderous plot against Paul, taken up by 40 men. We have an unlikely hero. We're going to have a new character introduced to the book of Acts this morning, someone we didn't even know existed, and he's going to save the day. We have this like Paul Revere-like midnight ride to deliver Paul into safety. And to top it all off, we have a governor telling a half-truth to make himself look better than he is. So we got everything in our story this morning. It's a great story, but there's a through line in all of it, and that's what we need to, what we saw in verse 11. God promised he's going to get Paul to Rome. And no matter the fact that it looks like, even though it looks like that's not going to happen, God promised it, and so it will. And so if there's one takeaway we need to have, it is this, which is that God's promises will prevail. God's promises will prevail no matter what. Why? Because God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. And if you know that song, it is going to be stuck in your head now for weeks, and you're welcome about that. All right, let's look at the text starting in verse 12. Verse 12, so this is immediately after, you know, we've taken a week off, but we need to realize this is immediately the next day after Jesus stands by Paul and says, "I'm going to be with you, you're going to testify for me in Rome." Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. How are they going to do it? They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Oh man. What we have here is a good old-fashioned conspiracy. 40 of the Jews make a pact not to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead, and they were serious. This was not an idle threat. In fact, several years later, so you remember Ananias, the high priest, we talked about him, there was the they turned on him, and a group of zealots burned his house down and killed him while he was hiding in an aqueduct several years later in AD 66. So these dudes were hardcore, and they had set their murderous sights on Paul. And so the plan was to have the Jewish council convince the Roman commander that they just needed to bring Paul down. We just need to discuss his case a little bit more so we can just understand it a little bit more carefully. And then while they're bringing Paul down, they were going to pop out of the bushes or whatever and kill him. And that was going to be that. And that's terrifying. Have you ever had 40 people vow to not eat or drink anything until they've killed you? I've only had that one time that I can remember in my life, and it was terrifying. Just kidding. Of course not, right? This is scary stuff. And yet, this is interesting. Like, did Paul at this point even know what was going on? He had no idea. It was all happening behind the scenes. But did God know what was going on? Of course he did. And because God knew what was going on, let me ask you a question, church. Did Paul have anything to worry about? No. Did it even change anything that Paul knew or didn't know what was going on? No. If God knows, if God's in control, if God has made a promise that is going to come to pass, then Paul had nothing to worry about. And if Paul had nothing to worry about, even though 40 people were conspiring to take his life, we have nothing to worry about either when it comes to conspiracies. And so God's promises will prevail. And so our first point is, so we don't need to worry about conspiracies. And unfortunately, we live in a world that is just chock full of conspiracy theories, right? It takes like a half a second after a world event happens for all the conspiracy theories to crop up and say, well, it looked like this is going on, but you need to really know what was going on. And these people were doing this and that, and they want to hide it from you, and you need to, and blah, blah, and on and on and on. And you know what I'm talking about. And most of the time, it's completely bogus. And sadly, Christians are not immune to this. It is super easy to fall into the trap of conspiracy theory thinking and spending way too much time worrying about things that simply don't matter. And you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Pastor Mike, why are you talking about fake conspiracies if the conspiracy against Paul was a real thing? And you know what? That's exactly my point. Paul had a very real and very direct conspiracy against his own life. 40 assassins plotting to kill him, saying they wouldn't eat or drink until he was dead. And you know what God did? Stopped it. Flicked it away like a fly, like it was nothing to God. And if real conspiracies are nothing for God, we certainly don't have to spend our time worrying about these things, especially now when the vast majority of the conspiracies we come across are things that someone made up on the internet to get attention. We should take great comfort in the fact that God is on the throne right now, ruling and reigning, and he's not worried that his plan is going to fail somehow. And I have to be honest, like, I'm not immune to this kind of worry either. I've been very anxious recently about AI. I don't know how you guys have been thinking about this. There's a sermon coming on this at some point. I just need to figure out what to say. But, like, I hate it. I hate that it's making it so our first instinct is to consult a chatbot rather than a spouse or a friend or a family member or a pastor, like when you have a tough question or need advice. I hate it that I have to wonder every time I read something, like, did a human write this or did a robot write this? I hate that basically we're being told that either we have two options, either AI is going to take all the jobs in the world or it's going to fail and tank the economy and send us into a depression worse than the Great Depression ever was. It's like, those are the two options? Like, is there no option C? It's affecting ministry too. Read an article this week. said, so not only are pastors using AI to write sermons, which is awful, and just I promise you it's something that no pastor speaking from this pulpit will ever do, but it's actually, I couldn't believe this. And again, it just makes me like, what is going on? It is possible now to pass every pastoral task off to AI. Every single one. I can feed all of my sermons, and don't ask me how it works, I don't know, but I can feed all of my, everything I've preached, I'm coming up on 300 sermons that I preach here, so they can know a lot about what I think and how I sound, and feed everything into there, and then you could call a number that I have my AI bot working, and you would swear you were talking to me and I as I was counseling you, and it was an AI bot, and then I would get a little summary of what it talked about, so that way if you ever asked me in person, then I would know what the conversation was. That is dystopian. That is, yeah, I know. And maybe some of you are like, yeah, this is the world we live in. It's not surprising. I'm sick to my stomach about all of this. I hate it. I hate it all. And as I was writing my sermon this week, and at the same time anxious about these things, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, Am I just bigger than the things other people are afraid of? Or am I also bigger than the things you're afraid of? And that was convicting. And I have to rest in this. God is bigger. Now, it doesn't mean that these things won't cause trouble. I certainly think they're going to cause trouble, but Jesus said that. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. He didn't say, take heart. If you do everything I say, trouble goes away. What's our hope? Take heart what? I have overcome the world. And so when Jesus stood by Paul and told him, Paul was going to get to Rome. You know, Paul had no idea of what was up ahead, but Jesus did, and Jesus wasn't worried about it. And so you don't have to be either. I don't have to be either. Amen? Amen? Yeah. All right, so we know Paul had nothing to worry about, but at the moment where we left off the story, he's still about to be ambushed by 40 assassins. And so the question is, how does God rescue him? Well, like I said, we're about to be introduced to a new character in the story, someone we didn't even know existed up until this point, because apparently Paul had a nephew, and he just so happened to hear about this plan. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." I love this. We didn't even know Paul had a sister, much less a nephew. And in fact, nowhere in Paul's letters does he mention his family. Some commentators think that Paul's family had abandoned him, and it makes sense. Paul's parents paid for it. Paul talks about the education that he had. We've talked about that. Paul talks about that a lot. And now he's kind of, quote unquote, thrown it all away to follow Jesus. And Paul did mention that he had to suffer the loss of all things. And so some people say maybe we can assume his family has disowned him, or some in his family have, but we don't know for sure. All we know is that all of a sudden this nephew shows up. And it's also a question of how old is this nephew. They call him a young man in here, but also if you see in verse 19, it says the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately. So, like, I'm getting pictures like a little kid, I think. We don't know for sure. But it's just, again, this character comes out of nowhere. He heard somehow about, so he's probably hanging out in the temple and he overheard these things. And then Paul's family would have been the only ones who had access to him in the barracks. And so because he was a family member, he was able to get in and tell us what's going on. And this is how they're going to be able to foil this plot. And not that we can get inside God's mind to know what God is thinking, but I just have to think that he took a special delight in using Paul's young nephew to ruin the plans of these 40 would-be assassins. And so the second lesson for us this morning is God's promises will prevail, so don't think he can't use you. Don't think he can't use you. What, I don't know about you. One of the things that's just hard for me to wrap my mind around is why would the all-powerful God of the universe choose to use really weak and dumb humans like you and me to carry out his plans over and over again? Like, God could have struck all these 40 people just with a plague, and he just could have killed them right away, could have sent lightning from the sky. Like, God could have done anything to stop this plot. But God over it, like, over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we see God chooses to use weak and frail and fickle and sinful human beings, very much like you and me, to carry out his purposes. And why does God do that? I don't know, other than we know that he receives the glory when he uses people like you and me. And I think it's too easy to have this mindset of, you know, it's a big world, there's a lot going on, there's a lot of problems in the world. I don't think God's really going to use me all that much. I'm just going to kind of live life for myself and hope that everything works out. And that is just such a miss. You're missing what God wants to do in your life. Church, God wants to use your life and will use your life in profound ways. And he wants you to be obedient. In fact, he'll use you even when you're not being obedient. Our men's Bible study yesterday morning, we just started studying Jonah because once we finish Acts, we're going to jump into Jonah as a church. And so we just started studying it. And so we did chapter one. And Yusuf made this brilliant point at the end of chapter one. I'm not going to preach my whole sermon on that now, but he just said, you know, Jonah did literally everything wrong. Everything you could do wrong, Jonah did it wrong in this chapter. And the chapter ends with these sailors on this ship worshiping God. Like, God used Jonah doing everything wrong to help these sailors see who he is. And that's just the beauty of who God is and how he works. So it's not a question of if he's going to use you. It's just a question of, is he going to use your obedience or not? And it's going to go better for you if he uses you by you being obedient than if he uses you by you being disobedient. Evidence number one, Jonah being swallowed by a fish for 3 days, and nobody wants that to happen. But God is going to use you, and so don't think he won't. I got a text from someone this week who asked me to pray because there's a guy he was working with who felt like the Lord had always given him a burden to share his faith with this guy at work, and he had never done it, and he just found out that this guy was going to be leaving the company. He's probably never going to see him again, so it was kind of like, all right, here we go. It's my last shot. He said, I'm going to ask him to lunch. I'm just going to lay everything out there, and he did, and we have no idea how God is going to use that seed of obedience, but that's just small. Again, we've been talking about this. There's simple acts of being obedient to what the Lord is going to do. All of you who we just saw up here who are getting ready to leave on a mission trip, and some of you might have signed up. You have no idea why you're doing it, but you're just doing it. And again, it's just about taking that next step of obedience. And so don't think for a second that God doesn't want to use you. Paul's little nephew was brave enough to act on the information that he had, and God wants you to be obedient in the little things in your life as well. That's what it starts. It starts with being obedient in the little things in life. Just take that next right step. What's the next thing God's calling me to do? We don't need to see the whole picture. We don't need to know everything, but okay, what is that next little thing that God is calling me to do? Be obedient. Amen? All right, let's keep reading and let's see what happened next. This is great. Verse 23, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Okay, the math has changed because it was, what was it before? 40 to 1, right? Now let's do some quick math. We have how many soldiers? 200. How many horsemen? 70. How many spearmen? 200. So what's that all together? Anyone? 470. And what's bigger, 470 or 40? Yeah, it's like all of a sudden we read that. It's like, oh, well, Paul's got nothing to worry about. Even if these guys find out what happens, they're going to be completely outmanned. And I actually read that scholars estimate that in Jerusalem at that time, there would have only probably been about 600 Roman soldiers, period, as a whole. And so now 470 of them are being deployed to protect Paul. How cool is our God? Again, he can do anything. God is in control. So not only does Paul have a small army now accompanying him to get to Caesarea safely, but now there's also been a letter written to the governor Felix to explain what was going on. Let's read that, verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. And then he says, what's going on? This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Okay, there's a real cultural gap here that's making it hard for us to understand exactly what's going on. So back then, at that time, government figures would do something that we almost never see today, which is that they would twist the truth in order to make themselves look better. I know, it's hard to even fathom that happening today, but that was what was going on here. This almost made me laugh out loud when I read it the first time. What's he telling him? He says, well, Paul was about to be killed by the Jews, but I found out he was a Roman citizen, and so I rescued him. Conveniently leaving out the fact that actually he had brought him into custody, was about to beat the tar out of him until Paul said, wait, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're like, whoa, okay, never mind. But anyways, I digress. He's changed the facts just a little bit to make himself look better. And that makes me smile. Nothing is new under the sun, church. Verse 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, so now the governor's read the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, there's a lot here. There's one thing I just want to unpack here as we close. God remarkably saved Paul through his nephew and this band of soldiers. Like, God has just done something incredible here in delivering Paul from these 40 assassins who are now assuming they're just getting hungrier and hungrier by the minute. But look at that last verse. Like, there's still some unknown in that, isn't there? Because now Paul's in a new place with new people, and he says, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So he said he'd get a hearing. He didn't say he'd let Paul free. Everything was going to be okay. And you just never know what's going to happen in this situation. Paul's a prisoner of the Roman state, and he's going to be put on trial, and things actually aren't going to go super smoothly for Paul here on out. And so I don't know about Paul's heart, but I know about my own. I'm guessing yours as well. I know how quickly I can go from praising God for what he's done to then immediately being anxious that he's not going to do it again. It takes me like half a second sometimes. We need to remember God's promises will prevail. And so we need to not forget to remember what God has done. Now, don't forget to remember, it's been on my mind. It's the name of one of Ezra's, our almost 2-year-old's favorite children's books. We read this to him almost every day. about making sure we remember God's promises. I Googled it. It's also the name of a Bee Gees song, apparently. I'm not talking about that here. Some of you may know that song, but I like this. Don't forget to remember what God has done. Because again, I just know my heart. If I'm Paul and I get delivered safely away from those assassins, and then I hear, oh, but you're still going to be put on trial, my heart just is immediately dropping in that moment. It is so easy to forget to remember what God has done. Marcy and I always laugh because we're both very good at not being anxious about what the other person is anxious about, and not so good at not being anxious about our own stuff. So these last couple weeks, things were a little tight with their visa deadline to getting to Ghana, and I just kept telling Marcy over and over, Marcy, it's going to be fine. How many times has God gotten you to Ghana before? And he's going to get you there. Stop worrying. And you have nothing to worry about. And then like 3 days later, I was feeling anxious about this discipleship pastor search that we're doing. And she was like, Mike, you've got nothing to worry about. God has always provided for us every single time. Like, what are you worrying about? And I was like, well, where was your confidence about this last week with the visa thing? And she's like, well, you were confident then, but where's your confidence now? And we're both like, yeah, touche, yeah. Our hearts can be so fickle sometimes, can't they? It is so easy to go from praising God, and you know what? God came through with the visas, so praise the Lord, and he always does. So easy to go from praising God for doing awesome miracles one day to worrying that he's forgotten us the next day. Sometimes the same day, honestly. But we don't have anything to worry about. Why not? Well, there's something that Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, starting in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, let those words sink in, church. If God is for us, who can be against us? Mike, how do I know God is for me? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, if God's for me, yeah, surely no one can be against me. But how can I know God is for me? Well, let's keep reading. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I know God's for me? Oh, yeah. He gave me his son. And if his son wasn't too much for him to give, nothing is. So don't forget to remember. Maybe there's something you're afraid of this morning. Think to yourself, be honest here, like, has God ever let you down? Now, maybe he's done things you didn't expect. Maybe he's brought you through things you never imagined you'd have to walk through, but has he ever left you? No, and he won't. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, he will continue to walk with you and through you, whatever you're going through with you. Whatever lies ahead, God's promises, church, will prevail. God's promises will prevail. So don't be afraid. Don't worry about the crazy conspiracies that go on in our world. They probably aren't true, and even if they are, God can swat them away without breaking a sweat. Don't assume God won't use you. Somehow, for some reason, he uses bozos like you and me to do awesome things in his kingdom. And don't forget to remember what he's done in the past and allow that confidence to stay with you as you trust him in whatever lies ahead. He's never failed you yet. He's bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the promises that held true in the past are true today. Jesus, who was alive as he stood by Paul in that cell, is still alive today, standing by each of us. And we praise you. So Lord, help us to remember the things that you've done for us, the ways that you've walked alongside us in the past. May that drive us forward in hope with the promise that you who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all will also graciously give us all things. And we praise you for that. We pray in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.